Well, as I said, Easter is coming up. And with that brings perhaps one of the most difficult concepts in Christian theology, and that is the resurrection, or simply resurrection. Resurrection as a concept. Dead things just don't come back to life again. Dead flowers, dead trees, dead fish, dead birds, dead dogs, dead people. They just cannot and will not have life again naturally. What I mean by that is, apart from supernatural intervention, they will not come back to life. We should not expect it. We do not observe it. We have no record of that ever happening. And yet Paul says in Acts 26, verse 8, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" He doesn't say, why is resurrection so incredible? Because honestly, it is a bit incredible, because like I just said, we don't see things being resurrected on their own. But what he's saying there is, why is it so incredible if an all-powerful God is involved in the process? That's really his point that he's making there. If a God with all power, as our Father is, can bring something into existence from nothing, and then can give life to that something, why is it so incredible that once that something dies, that he can't give life to it again? There's nothing incredible about that, given the context, given what is involved. The Jews believed that God could raise the dead, but they didn't believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. The Gentiles did not believe in resurrection, that it was even possible. Since they had never seen it before, therefore it couldn't happen. None of their pagan gods had ever possessed such power so as to bring something back from the dead. There are similar attitudes toward resurrection today. Christians claim that God can raise the dead. That's part of our theological belief system. And yet, that doesn't mean that they believe that God will raise them from their death, whether spiritually or figuratively or even literally. And then there are non-Christians who don't believe in God or his power, scoffing at the idea of resurrection, well, because they've never seen it, therefore it can't happen. Ironically, these same people believe in the Big Bang, which they've never seen or anything like that. They believe life came from nothing and somehow that life, you know, turned into human beings and so on. Nonetheless, their argument is, well, we've never seen this before, so why should we expect that? One of the well-known and significant accounts in the Old Testament is the account of Abraham and Isaac, which really is the story of God raising people from the dead. And I know what you might be thinking, no one in that story actually died. So how can it be possible that this is a story about God raising people from the dead? Well, not literally raising them, but everyone in the story was as good as dead. In fact, Paul even uses that phrase there in the reading that we had in Romans chapter 4, verse 16 through 25. He said that Abraham contemplated his own body as good as dead. And that's where that's coming from. God raised those who are as good as dead from their deaths as a foreshadow of what literally would come in his Son. And so it is with us. If our soul is corrupted with sin, well, we are as good as dead. Even though that death has not happened to us yet, literally, in due time, if nothing changes, it will, both literally or physically, and then spiritually, we will die. And God is warning us of disbelief and delay, and he's also encouraging us with the hope of raising us against all human and natural expectations, trying to hold something out there for us to believe in and giving us all the proof that we need. So that belief will be justified. We're going to be in Genesis. You can read other passages if you want, but I would thumb mark Genesis chapter 22 in particular if you want. But Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 6, God approached Abram, who later is called Abraham, and he says to him, "I want you to leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I will show you." So before God could use Abram in his plan and unveil the kingdom of God through Abram and his descendants, and ultimately Christ himself, this man had to separate himself from his familiar and ungodly surroundings. We do find in Joshua 24, verse 2 and verse 14 that I have on the screen there, Joshua himself says that Abraham's father, Terah, and his relatives served other gods. They were idolaters. And God cannot teach Abram to follow him and trust in him and believe in him while Abram himself is surrounded with such unbelief and such idolatry. God also implied that your father and your relatives are as good to as dead to me, since they are engaging in all this and don't show any desire to change. They are as good as dead. That kind of calls to mind something Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 60, allow the dead to bury their own dead. So you think about that, that here's a bunch of people that are as good as dead to God, and they're going to be burying one another as they physically die. They're spiritually dead, and then they're going to physically die in that spiritual death and seal forever that spiritual future in their spiritual death, which is just a sad, horrifying thing to think about. But God is calling Abram out of that midst and saying, I need you to separate yourself from that, from them. So Abram himself was as good as dead to God if he remained in his father's household. So in order to live to his heavenly father, he had to die to his physical father instead. What I mean by that, and I think what God means by that more importantly, is no longer give his physical father the allegiance and the loyalty that he had, and give that allegiance to God instead. I do give you some verses to consider in your notes there. I'm just not going to pursue them in this at this point. So God promised that Abram would become a great nation, and yet there was this huge and insurmountable obstacle in the way. Abram had no children, certainly had no son. In fact, the man was 75 years old when God first approached him. Sarai, his wife, was barren, meaning she could not have children. It is impossible to produce a single son, much less an heir, or a lineage, or a dynasty, or an entire kingdom, if you don't have a child, and especially a son through your own means there. So Abraham is as good as dead to being the father of a nation or a multitude. According to the power, the human power, human effort, and human calculations, Sarai herself was as good as dead at being able to conceive a son. So here we have two people that are as good as dead as they saw it to fulfill God's plan, and yet God is calling them into his plan. Just think about the premise here when he comes to Abram and says these things. And so Abram, being the man that he is, he says, well, I can solve that. And so in Genesis chapter 15, he says, well, I have my servant Eliezer, who's probably the head of all of Abraham's servants. Keep in mind, if you read in Genesis 14, you find out that Abraham, or Abram at this point, had over 300 servants working for him. In fact, he put together an army to fight against some of the kings with his own servants. So there's a number of men he can draw upon, and he says Eliezer's the best of all of them. And so here you go, God. I see the difficulty. Let me solve that in my own way. But God doesn't want his help, and he doesn't need Abram's solutions. Enter Sarai. She says, well, I've got a solution. We'll just give Abram a concubine here, Hagar, and allow him to produce a son through her, and then that will solve the difficulty at hand. And yet God doesn't want her help and doesn't need her solutions either. Now just think about this. We have two people who are eager to help God, eager to participate in what God is saying here, and they're saying, we understand that there's a problem here, and God, by insinuation, maybe you haven't thought this through, that there is no son here, so let us help you. We've come up with a couple of strategies here. We have a couple of solutions, and in our minds, these will work. And God is rejecting all of that. In Genesis chapter 17, God changes their names to Abraham and Sarah. And the name change is significant because the name change identifies with where this thing is going. Abraham's not just going to be a father, he's going to be a father of a multitude. And so there's a name change that is consistent with the change in status here. And God is insistent to both of them that Abraham and Sarah will bear a son together. And therefore this son, this child, will be a child of promise and not a child of human effort. Genesis 17, verse 18, Abraham is still stuck in the physical world. Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Ishmael was the product of this union between Abraham and Hagar. And so now he's saying, well, maybe Ishmael will work. So now we have, him still clinging to this idea here that maybe it's Ishmael that you have in mind. Genesis chapter 17, verse 19 through 21 there, God promises there that Ishmael will be blessed because of his association with Abraham, but he will not be the son of promise. God's covenant will be with all of the families of the earth, and it will not be based on human effort. It will be based on divine promise. Enter Romans chapter 4, verse 18 through 21, where Paul talks about this situation in Mike's reading here earlier. That's what Paul is referring to, is this scenario that we just described. And it says there, Paul says there, in hope against hope, Abraham believed. In hope in God against hope in human ability. In hope in divine power against hope in human expectations. In hope in God versus in hope in themselves. Abraham believed. And he believed that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Which is exactly the kind of hope, the kind of faith, the kind of trust, the kind of confidence that God wants from believers. Which means that that is the kind of faith that he wants from me and he wants from each one of you. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 1 through 8, when Abraham now is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old, Isaac is born just as God had promised them. As you recall, Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 26, with men these things are not possible. With God all things are possible. And all of this sets the stage for one of the most difficult decisions that a man could ever have to make. Abraham is told to kill his only son, his son of promise, not only to take the boy's life, but also to give up everything that that boy represented to Abraham. A great dynasty, a great nation, hope for all the families of the earth to be blessed through him. You might know that in ancient times, if a man died without a son, then there would be no one to carry on his name and his inheritance. The man's life was carried on indefinitely through his son, and then through his son's sons, and then through his son's sons' sons, and so on, so that that man's name would always be perpetuated. Otherwise, it would be, if the sons all died or were never born in the first place, it would be as if that man had never lived at all, as if his name was blotted out. And for an Israelite especially, and in most of the ancient Orient mindset, for a man's name to be blotted out was understood to be a curse from God. That's a cursed situation. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, verse 5, Stephen, in his long history recollection of Abraham, he said that Abraham had no other inheritance, not even a foot of ground, because everything that Abraham had, everything that he had, even though he is a wealthy man in his own right, really, as far as his future was concerned, it was all bound up in this one son. And then this is what God says to him in Genesis chapter 22, starting there in verse 1 through 3. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Now take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Think about what is happening here. Take your only begotten son. What that means is your only rightful heir. Take your child of promise. Take your hope of your future. And I want you to go and kill that son on this mountain. What must have been going through Abraham's mind at this point? Just imagine if God had asked any of you parents to take your child and put your child to death. Just think about the impact that that must have had on Abraham. Not only that, but the fact that everything that Abraham looked forward to was all bound up in this child. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it says of Abraham that he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him, meaning Isaac, back as a type. When the Bible starts talking about types like that, especially in the Old Testament, there's always an anti-type. There's always the shadow, which is the type, and then there is the substance, which is the anti-type. And so really Isaac was a shadow of things to come, and that there would be a substance that would come later that would be a fulfillment of that shadow, if you will. So thus far, Abraham had not yet seen any of the promise of God come true except for this physical child who is standing right in front of him. And now God is saying to that man, now I want you to offer that son standing in front of you as a burnt offering to me. And Abraham is willing to trust that God would take care of the situation no matter what. Didn't even understand how. As Hebrews 11 suggests there, he believed that God would literally raise Isaac from the dead if necessary, if that was part of his plan. So Abraham journeyed with Isaac to Mount Moriah, which is actually the correct pronunciation. If you want Moriah, that's fine. The Hebrew meaning for this word here, Moriah, means manifestation of Jehovah, the place where Jehovah provides. Think about that. He's taking his son to this mountain called the place where Jehovah provides. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we find that the area in Jerusalem where Solomon built his temple was on this same place. Thus, it is a fitting place of sacrifice, redemption, and deliverance. So at one point on their journey up this mountain, Abraham leaves his servants behind, and now it's just father and son. And he makes Isaac bear the wood on his back, this wood that would contribute to his own burnt offering. Genesis chapter 22, verse 7 and 8, Isaac spoke to Abraham and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. As I understand it, this is really the core of the entire account right here. Not only will God provide, he is the only one capable of providing. Just think about that. The only one is capable of providing this solution here. The circumstances are beyond human ability to control here. Abraham cannot provide the solution. He cannot provide the sacrifice. Isaac cannot even provide the solution here beyond what Abraham has been told to do. So having arrived at the mountain, Abraham builds an altar out of stones. He arranges the wood on that altar. He placed his only begotten son on that altar. In Abraham's mind, Isaac at this point is as good as dead. He didn't even understand how God is going to rectify all this. But at the same time, he chose to believe in God even more than he believed in his servant Eliezer, even more than he believed in Ishmael, even more than he believed in Isaac, and even more than he believed in himself. Think about the faith of Abraham at this point and why he's called later on the father of the faithful. Unfortunately, the cost of that belief meant not only that Isaac had to die, but that Abraham had to be the one to kill him. The sacrifice is ready to be slain. The fire is ready to light the wood. The knife is in Abraham's hand. Just imagine what is happening at this point. Normally, for a sacrifice to be slain properly, the priest later on in the Levitical system would usually take the animal by the head there and just kind of take the knife and slit its throat. in order to drain the blood out, and then the animal would just kind of go to sleep, in a sense. That's probably what was happening here, that Isaac is laying on the altar. Abraham probably has his hand around his son's head, and he has the knife in his hand and is ready to do exactly that to his son. It's most likely the scenario that we're looking at right here. And yet, when he does that, God says, Abraham. God had seen enough. The test was over. Abraham's faith had been pushed to its very limits, and yet he did not fail in that faith. Isaac, for all intents and purposes, was as good as dead, and God, by staying Abraham's hand, in effect, raised Isaac from that death. And in his place, God provided a ram caught in the thicket. Here is an animal that could not escape, and yet by providence provided Abraham with an escape from having to slay his own son. Later on, by the way, we see in the law of Moses, in the sacrificial system, we see the ram being used in all three categories of the offerings: in the atonement offerings for sin, in the burnt offerings for consecration, and in the peace offerings, the votive or thank offerings, the free will offerings. And in a sense, all the offerings then are summed up in one animal, a foreshadow then of a composite offering, a once-for-all offering, one animal or one creature that would satisfy all the offerings. Think about what's going on here. God is really good with setting types and symbols and foreshadows in place before revealing the substance of the matter. And this is no exception to that. Abraham's only begotten son's life was indeed spared. But even if he had died, he still couldn't have saved anyone because he was not capable of what was ultimately required for a supreme universal sacrifice to put an end to all sacrifices. That would have to come some 2,000 years later. And so we read here, for example, in John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. God did not just have an only begotten Son, but he gave that Son to us so that we would believe in him. Isaac was a gift of God to Abraham and to Sarah. They did not deserve this gift. They could not produce Isaac on their own. They could not pay for his worth. Likewise, God's only begotten Son is a gift to us and really a gift to the world itself. We did not deserve this. We cannot produce a son of our own on par with him or one capable of doing what he has done. We couldn't produce a son that could save us. And we could not reimburse God or compensate him for the worth of his son. We're told in Romans 8:32, Paul says, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. In essence, God led Jesus up the mountain of Jerusalem, made him carry his own cross, the wood, on his back, gave consent to his death. Jesus never asked his father, behold the wood and behold, you know, all the different things that are involved. Where then is the sacrifice? Because he knew that he was the sacrifice. He knew that he was the Lamb of God. But there was no angel that stayed God's hand here. And if men's souls were to be redeemed, then it had to be done, and it had to be done this way. This thing had to happen. This awful, horrible thing had to happen. And this time there was no ram caught in the thicket waiting there to take the place of Jesus. This time blood sacrifice was required to purchase human souls. And that could not be fulfilled by some animal. but by the body rather and blood of the Son of Man himself, an heir to God's throne. I want you to think about that, that everything about Abraham's future was bound up in his son, and everything about God's future and our future is also bound up in this son that is on his way, carrying his cross to his death. The stories are parallel to each other. And this time, there's no foreshadowing of a future sacrifice, no sign of anything else or something else. This is not the type anymore. This is the antitype, which means that this is the real thing. And Christ was killed. God did allow him to be killed by sending him to this world and by putting him in the midst of a hostile generation in Jerusalem. He knew that they would kill him. And yet all of this was necessary. In fact, we read in Isaiah 53, verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So God was pleased that this was happening, not pleased that his son was dying, and not pleased that his son was going to be tortured in that death, but pleased that this would result in, that the conclusion of all of this would result in us being reconciled to God through his son. We have plenty of verses in the New Testament we could cite at this point. Colossians 1, verse 19 through 21 comes to mind immediately, where it says that very thing. Not only was Jesus a sin offering for atonement, he was also serving as a burnt offering for consecration or sanctification. And he also portrayed, in a very real sense, a peace offering to honor his union or his unity with God. In other words, Christ provided not just an offering, but he provided the completion and closure of all offerings. He was the once-for-all sacrifice. And in him, we're told in Ephesians 1, verse 10, is the summing up of all things in heaven and on earth. There is no further need for a blood offering. Not now, not ever. Christ becomes that offering once for all of us. And Christ was not as good as dead on the cross, because he literally died on that cross. There's no figure of speech here. There's no hint here of an allegory or some kind of metaphor. There's no metaphorical language here. His body was dead on that cross, and his body was dead when they put it in the tomb. But even though Christ did bleed on that cross, even though Christ did die on that cross, God raised him from the dead. Again, not in a figurative way like he did with Isaac, not in a symbolic way like we are from our baptism. He raised him literally from that death to literally be alive again. The same man that went into the tomb is that who came out of the tomb by the power of God. His body was dead, and now he is alive. And just as Abraham believed that God is capable of doing all of these things, Jesus also was given life by that same God. So here we have Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, all who were as good as dead. They believed that God can raise the dead, and indeed he does. In fact, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, 24, he says, God raised him up again, meaning Christ, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What that means, as I understand that, in the context of New Testament theology, that Christ is more powerful than death, and that even though Christ did die as a man, he could not be held in death as the Son of God. And so because he is the Son of God, God raised him from his death. Jesus, as the Son of God and the Christ of prophecy, is more powerful than death. There is no question then of his authority, no need to doubt his ability. There's no reason to disbelieve. Christ was literally dead, but now he lives, never to die again. And by that same power, by that same authority, he will raise you from your death, if indeed you believe. Once again, Paul said, why is it considered incredible to you people if God does raise the dead? Because God is the source of life, not the source of death. God is the source of those who live to him, not a God of those who are dead to him. God is willing and able to raise the dead. Resurrection becomes then the centerpiece of Christianity. First, there is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And then there is the believer's resurrection, symbolic, although it might be, it's still a type of resurrection when we are born again in our baptism. And thirdly, there is the physical resurrection that we are promised in our future, that we will be raised from our own graves, like Christ was raised from his grave. Before we were Christians, however, we were as good as dead. We were in a state of condemnation. In a very real sense, our souls were staring death in the face. Whether or not we knew this, whether or not we believed it, it was still true. And it is so true today for every person who is not in Christ. You are staring death, your condemnation, in the face. And in order to become a Christian, it is necessary that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But it is also necessary that we believe that God raised him from the dead. What that means then is that we have to believe that Jesus is not just a man, he is a divine being, and that he came from God. And we also believe that as he went into the ground, in the grave, so to speak, that God raised him from that death. And that's exactly what Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 is talking about. We confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord. And we believe that he came from heaven, is really what that expression refers to. We believe that God raised him from the dead, and we believe resulting in righteousness, we confess resulting in salvation. These things are necessary. Not just that Jesus lived, not just that he was a good person, not just that he performed miracles, although all of that is true, but it is necessary, absolutely critical, that we believe that God raised him from the dead. But just because resurrection is a part of Christian theology, and just because we claim to believe it, and just because we are called Christians, Christ followers, doesn't mean we always live as though we believe. And at this point, I don't mean that for this group here, but at this point, for the sake of argument, this is where we separate the men from the boys. This is where we separate those who live their belief from those who just talk about it. And I'm not here to tell you which side you're in. I'm here to tell you that you're on one side or the other. And so you need to decide for yourself, based on the evidence, where you are at. Christians who refuse to come out of the world and be separate, just like Abraham had to leave his father's place, his father's house, and be separate. James 4, verse 4 says that those people make themselves enemies of God. In reality, those Christians, because James is talking about Christians when he says this, they are as good as dead. They haven't died yet. But they're as good as dead in that spiritual state. Christians who only live to please themselves. 1 Timothy 5, 6 speaks of that in a principle there. And it says that such people are dead even while they live. In other words, they're as good as dead. Even though they're still alive and walking around and lightning hasn't struck, the ground hasn't opened up to swallow them, but God says they're as good as dead if they remain in that condition. And Christians who try to fix their own spiritual problems and trust in their own human solutions, like Abraham and Sarah did with Ishmael and Eliezer and any other scenario that they might have thought of, those people are as good as dead. Whenever we try to save our own lives, we lose everything. That's what Jesus says there in Matthew 16, verse 25. So I want you to think about that, Galatians 5:4, parallel passage to that thought, says that when we try to justify ourselves by our own solutions, by our own laws, by our own measure of justification, then we are severed from Christ, we fall from grace. So it is possible then, my point being, it is possible for Christians to talk about resurrection in very glowing terms and talk about it and sing about it as though they believe, but not necessarily walk the walk that goes along with this message. The point here is that we can't just read about resurrection from the dead as a New Testament theology or talk about it in classes or even what we're doing right now, expound upon it in sermons. We have to really, actually, genuinely, authentically live like those who are raised from the dead. We have to be alive in Christ and show that. We talked this morning in class about representing Christ, representing Him to others. We want to walk and talk as though we are indeed forgiven, not with our head hung low and thinking of all the crimes we've committed and languishing in guilt and doubts and fears of judgment to come. We ought to have our head held high, not because we're a bunch of wonderful people, but because our God is a wonderful God and our Savior, Christ, is a wonderful Savior. And we believe in Him and we walk with Him. We need to be those who are walking in the light, not scurrying around in the shadows, always trying to find some place to hide, always trying to get out of that light. We can't be those people. Otherwise, we are as good as dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Paul says it right here. God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it takes divine grace in order to raise us from our death, because this is something that cannot be done by us, by any human context, or in any physical way. By earthly standards, that is. This is not just a good reference verse for doctrinal discussions. This is a life application message. I want you to think how joyful Abraham felt when he had his son returned to him. When his son is on the altar and he's ready to provide that sacrificial offering to God and his hand is stayed and he gets his son back. What joy must have been in his heart. The tears of gratitude and relief must have been just overwhelming there. We ought to have even greater joy when our own souls are returned, so to speak, to us in infinitely better condition than we gave them to God. We have our own souls returned to us. We were as good as dead, and God gave us our life back. That ought to produce in us great joy. And this should be something that is on our minds and in our hearts, being sung in our songs and offered in our prayers, and even bubbling up in our conversations, not just once a year, as the religious world calls Easter, but every week as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we ought to be thinking of this. And every day in our prayers, we ought to be thinking of this. The story of Abraham and Isaac is not just a story. It is a realistic, historical account of God's power over human ability, really over all of humanity, since no amount of human effort, resistance, disbelief could sabotage His plan to bless all the families of the earth through His Son. Abraham's account is recorded and preserved so that we can know what kind of faith God wants us to have. We believe not only in God's existence, but we also believe, hopefully, in His power to raise the soul from its spiritual death and even raise the body from its actual grave. Our God is that powerful. Galatians 3, verse 6 and 7 says that when we become Christians, we become sons of Abraham, children of promise, sharers in the kingdom, and heirs of God. What this means is that you have to look at your decision to become a Christian as something much more than just being immersed in water as a church rite or a symbolic gesture. It means you leave behind or give no allegiance to those who are as good as dead. I'm talking about spiritual allegiance here especially. Don't follow or pattern yourself after dead people. Pattern yourself after a living Savior and a living God. This means also that you're not to choose those who are as good as dead to compromise or interfere with your allegiance to your living God. Those people have no right to do so, and you have no right to let them. This means that you need to come out from the godless world and separate yourself from the godless lifestyle of godless people. Just like Abraham was called out of his idolatry, out of his father's idolatry, in order to have fellowship with God, you and I must do the same thing. And it also means that you must believe that God can raise you from the dead. First, from your condemnation that you incurred because of your sin, as I did with my sin. And then secondly, from our own graves. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? He is, after all, the source of life, and he's willing and able to give you life if indeed you will believe in him. That's our precursor message to next week. I hope that there's something there that has struck your heart for in a good way, has made you rethink or maybe think more deeply on what all that God has done for us. And I hope that that produces a good change in you. That's our message for this morning. We'll leave it to you to decide how to respond to that. But if you do want to come forward, this will be your opportunity as we stand and sing the song Roy selected.